Thank you. Nice to see you, everybody. If you don't know me, I'm Rich, one of the pastors here, and I'm continuing our series all about Jesus going through the book of Colossians. Today we're talking about happy families, and I've got to be clear at the outset, this is both, I think, a relevant and a difficult topic. Everybody, this is my contention, wants a happy family. And I'm not just talking the kind of standard nuclear family. Mum, dad, and some kids, we're looking more widely to that. You can talk about in-laws, you can talk about siblings, grandparents, grandchildren, cousins, whatever. However you want to spread that out. I think it's a fair assumption everyone is looking for happy families. But it's difficult. I think everybody experiences difficulties within family life in all sorts of different ways. And our culture is very much, I think, looking for ways to make family life work, looking for ways to make happy families and make things fit. And there is a huge variety of advice out there that you can find. My contention is simply anecdotally, if you look around, a lot of it isn't working. I think you probably all know from your own experience and other people you know that there's a lot of advice that is given on this thing that just doesn't really seem to deliver and isn't transforming the way people's family life is going. Statistically, you could look at all sorts of indices to say that in the UK, in our culture, family life is really, really struggling in all sorts of ways. So wouldn't it be brilliant if somewhere there was something that gave us some really useful information on how to run family life? Now, the Bible does have lots to say about family life and how to have happy families, healthy family relationships. But the frustrating thing for people like you and me about it is it's sprinkled out throughout the whole book. It would be much more convenient if there was the family book that you could go to, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, family stuff. And then we could just kind of stay there for a long time. And I've lost my thread completely. You've distracted me, you joker. This is the point. We would stay there for ages, just in all this lovely advice about it, about families, and do this and try that and do that, and we could put that into practice. Why doesn't the Bible do that? Because that'd be useful, wouldn't it? Why doesn't it do it? It's because what the Bible teaches on family doesn't work in isolation. It's not simply a collection of really good tips that you can put into practice. And if I do this, 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 and this, then I'll get on with my in-laws or my kids will turn out well. We won't argue so much. The whole point is the Bible is embedded, what it says about families, in the whole big picture storyline of what God is doing. So that if we really want to grasp what's going on, it's not just good enough to pick out a few little tips and, you know, ways of handling volatile situations. We need to understand the big picture of what God's doing. Because then we understand that actually family life, marriage, parenting, children, siblings, all fits within this big overarching storyline that God is doing in the Bible. So today, I'm going to address the passage that we've got to in Colossians. But I'm going to do so in the context of how does this fit in the big picture? I'm not going to be dishing out very many practical tips. Some of you are disappointed about that. You think, come on, just give me a few easy wins here. I'm not doing it because I want us to get the foundations right, and then you can build much more strongly on them. The analogy, if you put a really strong, solid foundation down, you can make quite a lot of mistakes when you're building on it, and it still stands and it's still fairly firm. If the foundations is shaky and wobbly, however well you build on it, it's going to be liable to come down. So one of the ways to have strong families is actually to understand the biblical foundations for it. The other reason I'm doing it this way is because I'm aware that not everybody here is in what you would consider a kind of a great family situation. Some of you I know are going through difficulties with various members of your close or extended family, and it's tough. Some of you feel, actually, I've gone through a lot of family life and it hasn't worked out for me. The passage we're looking at is going to talk about marriage and children and parenting. Not everybody here is married. Not everybody here is a parent. Everybody here is technically a child of someone, isn't it? Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. So if I just went through these verses as they are, it would be not relevant to most of us. What I want to do is make them relevant to everybody, as well as helping those of us who are married or parents, and to a lesser extent, children, see how this fits in. So that's where we're going. Are you happy with that? Shall I read the passage? Yes. Okay, here we go. I'm aware that this is culturally difficult, and we're going to talk about that as we go. So it's Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So that's the passage we've got here. What I want to do before I even get into the detail is I want to talk about discipleship. Because one of the ways that the New Testament talks about Christians, followers of Jesus, and many of us here are Christians, many of us are people who've given our lives to God through Jesus and are following him. I'm aware that there's lots of us here who are not, who are looking in and we're thinking about these things, but the Bible portrays those of us who are Christians as disciples of Jesus, people who are learning from Jesus, who are following him and putting his teachings into practice in our lives. One of the ways, I've quoted it from here before, one of the ways you can think about what it means to be a disciple is to be a disciple of Jesus means that my whole life is shaped by my relationship to Jesus. You become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus, by accepting his life, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf, in our place. He lived that life pleasing to God and died on the cross, rose from the dead in order to reconnect us to God. That's how you become a Christian. But then you continue to be a Christian and to live as a disciple by living out everything Jesus taught. It's not just a static thing. And that's one of the ways that the word disciple is more useful than Christian. Because Christian, you can think, I'm a Christian now, become a Christian, great, done. And it's just a static thing. To think of yourself, if you're a Christian, as a disciple is much more useful because it's an active thing, it's an ongoing thing, it's a process. It's something that you're continually working out day by day. And we don't do that in order to be accepted or to make ourselves kind of qualified for God. We do it because we've already been accepted by God through Jesus. So if you like, the pressure is off, but very much this is how we want to live. So if we approach this passage in the context of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, I want to just pull out a few kind of bullet points that I think are worth thinking about. Bullet point number one. If you are a Christian here, if you are a disciple of Jesus, is your relationship to Jesus shaping how you are at home? Is it shaping the relationships you're in with your loved ones? Is it shaping your marriage? Is it shaping how you parent your children? Or have you just kind of consigned it to a religious, spiritual kind of part of your life? That's the kind of God box, and I do that, and then I just carry on as normal, and I get my advice from everybody else, just like everyone else. Or does your relationship to Jesus shape how you are, how you think of those fundamental relationships? That's the first question, the first challenge. Second question that I want to kind of bring from this is we have to be really clear, this passage is culturally really offensive. Some of you are Christians, and you've been Christians a long time, and you still found it uncomfortable when I read out the first kind of line or so. Some of you are not Christians, you're looking in and immediately your back went up when I read this and you're like, yeah, this is exactly what I thought we were going to get from these guys. Sexism, prejudice, old-fashioned, stuck in the past, repressive, up the patriarchy. This is exactly why I don't normally go to church. I want to address these things before I go on to look at the detail. Otherwise, you're going to spend the whole time just thinking it. You can be thinking, wives, submit to your husbands. What, like it's 1901 or 1712 or something. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is fitting in the Lord. You know, at worst, you know, at best it's dated. At worst, this is oppressive. This is propping up power structures for the benefit of those in charge so they can keep everybody else down. This is exactly why religion gets a bad press in our culture. Because this is what you people do. You use it as an excuse. You use God as an excuse to keep yourselves in charge. That's how it feels. And that's the way many, if you, even if you're comfortable with it as a Christian, that's why many of the people that you're interacting with will approach this thing. I want to make the point here, before we get too carried away with the details, the Bible offends every single culture that exists. It's not just us. It's not just when we read it in kind of 21st century UK, the kind of, you know, enlightened, liberal, educated West, we think, oh, this isn't, we're not very happy with this. There's a few things out of line here. The Bible offends every culture it's ever existed in. It offended, when this was written in the Greco-Roman world, the first century around the Mediterranean basin, this was hugely offensive, but for different reasons. People were reading the bits saying, submit to your husbands, going, yeah, I don't think so too. Love your wives. Sorry, what? Hang on, that's not what the wife's there for. Hang on, what? You know, fathers, don't embitter your children. Don't discourage them. Sorry? That's my role as the father, the head of the family, to knock them into shape. It was offensive in the culture it's written. It's offensive in our culture. It's offensive, the Bible, in every single culture you put it in. Which I would suggest is evidence that is not the product of culture at all. If there was a culture that you could put the Bible and all its teachings in, and everyone just went, this is great, love it, no problems at all, there's a strong suspicion it's a product of that culture. The fact that you cannot find anywhere in history or around the world a culture that they plonk the Bible and everyone goes, of course, that's wonderful, is evidence that culture hasn't produced this, that God has spoken and produced something outside of culture that speaks to us. And actually, we need that. And I've said this to you before, those of you that have been here before. Whether you believe in God or not, if God exists, what are the chances he agrees with you on everything? Every moral issue, every ethical dilemma, every political choice, every opinion, every attitude, what are the chances that you and God are absolutely spot on? And he just says, yes, you know, you should have written the Bible because you've got it all right. Slim. I would suggest if that's how you kind of relate to God, there's never any disagreement. I would suggest you've either got a fake God, you've cooked up one yourself, haven't you, that is so convenient, that never challenges you, never puts any pressure on you. Or maybe it's the real God, but you've got a fake relationship with him. Because you can't have a real relationship if someone's never allowed to disagree with you. Oh yeah, enjoyed the game last night. Didn't really, but got to say you did. Do you like this hat? Yeah, it's great. I don't think it does. What do you think we should do? Whatever you want to do. That's not a relationship, is it? A relationship has got to have this push back and forth. Otherwise, it's false. Otherwise, it's shallow. Otherwise, it's surface. And it's the same with our relationship to God. God has to be able to disagree with you. Otherwise, you don't have a real God or you don't have a real relationship with God. I want to ask you the question, how does God disagree with you? Where's the root into that? And don't tell me, oh, it's just when I just feel a bit funny inside. Because you, like me, are a master at overriding those kind of feelings to justify myself and back up my own opinions. We need an objective method for God to disagree with us. And I would suggest it's in the Bible, the Word of God, a book produced through people in a culture, but that transcends every culture. And brings us God's agreement and disagreement with us. So I think it's a good thing that we have parts of the Bible that we find really, really difficult. And if you've been feeling guilty for the last kind of 5 minutes that you found this passage difficult, relax, it's okay. It doesn't mean it's wrong and it doesn't mean you're a bad person. It may just mean that God is disagreeing with you on this. Third little bullet point. Happy so far? I want to give you the third bullet point. Notice the focus in this passage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't embitter your children and discourage them. What is the focus of every individual addressed there? I mean, yes, it's God. It says it's pleasing in the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord. But the focus of every individual addressed there is somebody else, isn't it? Which is the opposite of our culture. It's not husbands. This is how to really be fulfilled. Think of yourself like this. Our culture's full of a kind of, you know, self-actualization, self-esteem stuff. It's full of, I've got to meet my needs. I've got to learn to love myself. I've got to learn to really accept who I am. I've got to be who I really am. I've got to make sure my needs are met. And that's the way to happy families. That's the way to a happy, fulfilled life. This passage, we haven't even got into the detail. This passage says the opposite, doesn't it? And that is the beautiful paradox of the Christian faith. That says, do you know what? The way to real fulfillment, the way to real satisfaction is not to focus on me and my needs and desperately try and arrange everything around me so that I'm all who I can be. It's actually to look out and focus on other people. What does everybody else need? The Bible, Matthew 22, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible's take is you don't need any encouragement to love yourself. You already do that. And I'm not talking about feeling good about the way you look or about the things you do. I'm talking about love your neighbor as yourself, as working for your neighbor's happiness in the way you're working for your own happiness. Even if you feel bad about lots of you, you want to be happy, don't you? You want to work things out for yourself. That's what it talks about loving yourself. The Bible's emphasis is not learn to love yourself. The Bible is just as you love yourself and work for your own happiness and want to be happy, do that for other people. It's look out and give. And in doing so, you're going to receive. And Jesus was the ultimate example of that, wasn't he? The most wonderful human being who's ever existed. And yet he didn't spend his time staring in the mirror going, I am glorious. What a wonderful, wonderful, magnificent individual. He spent his time looking at other people and working for their benefit. That's how we find fulfillment in relationships in the Christian faith. Point number four, is this a magic bullet, therefore, that I'm going to present to you today? We are going to hear what God says through the Bible about happy families. If I do this, no more problems. Is it going to be a magic bullet? No. Why? Because we are still fallen, sinful, imperfect human beings. Because we clash. We have different ideas, different preferences, different default settings, different ways of reacting. We are all individuals, and that means we rub up against each other all sorts of the time. So this is not a magic bullet to make family life perfect. But what this is hope for families. Because if God is writing through this book to us about how actually we can come into more of a fullness in family life, this is hope for families. And in my experience over time as a Christian and as a pastor in Christian ministry, I've seen over and over and over again marriages under extreme pressure, marriages where things have gone really badly wrong, flourish and thrive, not just survive or limp on because of these kind of teachings. I've seen situations where children have been under all sorts of difficult pressures and parents are struggling, but by the grace of God, things blossom and flower. This passage is not just something that culturally rubs us up the wrong way. It is hope for families. And if you're sitting here thinking, I want happy families, I want to encourage you, the Bible and even this passage that looks so difficult has got some stuff to talk to us about. Should we see what it says? All right, I'm going to do it in two halves. And by halves, I don't mean halves. I mean like four-fifths and one-fifth. I was a math teacher in a former life, so don't worry. I'm going to spend most of my time talking about the first couple of verses, 18 and 19. I'm going to just mention the kind of 2021, the children thing at the end. And remember, what we are doing here is not Rich's top tips for a sort of a tasty marriage. What we're doing instead is we're looking at the biblical picture and how do we understand marriage? How do we understand family in the context of what God's doing? And how does that change our thinking, whether we're married, single, divorced, bereaved? How does it change how we are? Let me read the verses to you again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So, first problem. This is sexist in our culture. Why do the wives have to submit to the husbands? Second problem, this is homophobic in our culture. Why is the assumption that a wife has a husband? Why not wives and your wives, husbands and your husbands? How do we deal with those basic objections to the Bible's teaching on marriage? I'm going to interact with that argument by suggesting that the problem is that our culture has a really, really thin, weak, watered down, deficient view of what marriage is. In our culture, marriage is essentially two people who love each other and want to make a commitment to each other, isn't it? That's what marriage is in our culture, and it's one part of a big kind of journey. Any two people love each other, that's it. You've got a marriage. Wonderful. The Bible's view, and this is where Christians go wrong, and this is why I want to talk about foundations, because so many Christians assume, yeah, that is what a marriage is. It's kind of two people who love each other and want to come together. But why is it so sexist? Why is it homophobic? Because the Bible's description of marriage is something much bigger than that, much deeper than that, much stronger than that, much richer than that. The Bible's view of marriage is a man and a woman coming together permanently as a picture, as an illustration, as a pointer of something much, much more. A marriage is not just, oh, me and you, isn't this lovely? A marriage in the Bible is a living parable. It's two people living out a picture of all sorts of incredible truths that we find in the Bible. And because of that, and I'll talk you through that in a minute, but because of that, we suddenly find, actually, we can't tinker with this. Roles are not interchangeable. We can't just adapt it in all sorts of ways to suit the changing culture, because in doing so, we destroy the picture that it is created to represent. Let me talk you through the kind of theology of it. I'm going to do a couple of lines from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to get into how you understand Genesis chapter 2. In a room this size with this many Christians, there will be a load of people with all sorts of different views, whether you think of it as a literal description of what happened that you could have watched it, whether you think it as a kind of picture, a poetic description teaching you truths, however you think of it, I don't mind, because the theology of marriage comes out the same in it. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is the foundation of all our understanding of human beings in the Bible. And it tells us this fundamental fact. The Bible says human beings are created in the image of God. There is a sense in which we are like God. We are made to reflect something of him and who he is. It's the reason that when this was written, this was just catastrophically revolutionary. Because when it was written, everybody thought, no, most people are just kind of drones of the gods. The kings are the important ones, the pharaohs, they're the images of the god. Everyone else is just kind of just riffraff, slaves, the proles, the plebs, whatever you want to just get on with it. This verse comes along and says, no, every human being is made in the image of God and valuable and has dignity and worth before God. But do you notice how the verse ends? Male and female, he created them. Which again at the time was revolutionary. In the culture this was written in, everybody assumed men are better, women are less good, never mind. The Bible comes along and says, no, you couldn't be more wrong. Male and female, he created them, both in the image of God, equal in value, in worth, in dignity before God. Absolutely equal, no better or worse, equal. But it also says, male and female, he created them. He didn't just say he made humanity and then just sprinkled some dresses and trousers around. What he's saying is, as well as every human being made in the image of God, men and women, male and female, are created characteristics. They are God-given design features of every human being. They're not just an accidental label that kind of got slapped on you. You know, coming out the conveyor belt, male, male, female, female, not really looking, not paying attention. No, it's a fundamental part of who you are. Therefore, if we start with this verse and we think about the idea of marriage, we think we've got a marriage of two totally equal people in the image of God who have nevertheless significant inbuilt designed differences. Not better and worse, just different. So that's our starting point of marriage. Let's turn the page to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to do verses 21 down to 24. And again, don't worry about the detail. Was this literal? Did this actually happen? Or is this a poetic description? What's it teaching us about human beings and marriage? So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. I think it's a kind of a poetic thing, but I don't mind if you want to take it literally. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, this is a verse Jesus quotes in the New Testament. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, what's going on there? Why is that so important? To really understand what's going on here, we have to have read the whole of chapter 1 where it spells out in a big kind of epic poem the days of creation. God created and it was good and it was good and it was good. And if we come to this having read that, we recognize this, we think, hang on a minute, God is creating humanity, male and female, by separating two complementary halves, which is exactly what he was up to in chapter one, where he separates the light and the darkness to create day and night and says, this is good. And then it says he separates the waters under from the waters over and creates the seas and the skies. And it was good. And he separates the dry land from the seas to create dry land for human beings to live on. He says it was good. And the whole package of Genesis chapter 1 is saying God has created the world in a way that is good for human beings to live in. And he's done it by separating two complementary halves. Human life, life on this planet, doesn't work if it's dark all the time. It doesn't work if it's sea all the time. Well, it does, but we don't because we're not aquatic. It's good for the dolphins, bad for us. You need the complementary halves to make this work. And what he's doing in doing this description of the man and the woman separated out is he's saying just like the rest of God's creation is good for human flourishing, this complementary distinction of man and woman in marriage is good. And so the first thing that we've got in this lived out parable in marriage is it's an acted parable to remind us that what God has done and made is good for us. It's not just, hey, we're two people who love each other, so should we be together for a while? It's we are representing God's good creation that is here for human flourishing. And we're going to flourish if we live within that schema, that plan that he set up. The second thing that the Bible goes on to teach us that the marriage is a lived out parable of in Ephesians chapter 5 is that actually it's a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture, marriage, a man and a woman coming together is a picture of the permanent covenant relationship Jesus has made with everyone who puts their faith in him. That's why the Bible portrays in all sorts of places, Revelation 21 and Ephesians 5, it portrays the church as the bride of Christ, prepared for the wedding day. And so in a marriage, it's not just two people who love each other and want to be together. It's just a picture of the covenant relationship Jesus has made with his people, to be with them forever, to do good to them forever. And the third thing, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and dig through it, even more extraordinary, we find that the marriage relationship, man and woman, this because it says that they were separated, but then there's this odd thing, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So you've got a weird two into one thing going on there. And 1 Corinthians 11 says, actually, that is a little picture, a little echo of the extraordinary three-in-one nature of God himself. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about there's an echo of the way God the Father relates to God the Son in the way the husband relates to the wife. It says a marriage is not just two people who love each other and want to be together. A marriage is a two-in-one lived-out parable pointing to the three-in-one extraordinary nature of God. Do you see why it's so much more than just two people who love each other and want to be together? Do you see why we can't adapt it any way we choose? We can't just kind of take it out of the box and get rid of that and add that in. We can't just tweak this because then we destroy the very reason it exists, which is not two people who love each other and want to be together, but is to reflect the glory of God in his creation and in his salvation and in his very being. That's why we can't change it. That's why it's supposed to be permanent. And that's one of the reasons when a marriage breaks up and ends, it's so painful. One, emotionally, it's so painful for the people involved. But two, the picture's breaking. And it's communicating something wrong about the creation and salvation relationship with God. It's so much more than two people who love each other and want to be together. You see that? But what about the kind of complementary differences thing? I do need to address this, even within that, because you still, the Old Testament, these passages that we've read, if we read the whole of chapter 2, we would see that there are hints in the Old Testament of different roles within the marriage. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, male and female, he created them. We're equal, but we're kind of different. We're not exactly the same. And the hints that we find in chapter 2 are that in some sense, the husband, the man, is called to lead in the marriage. Now, we miss most of them because we're not of this culture. It's written in a different culture with different idioms and different clues. One of the clues is that the man is created first and then the woman's created. And we think, well, what difference does that make? It just means he's a bit older. But the original readers of this would have seen that as a cultural way of saying, this guy's called to lead here. The idea of the woman being taken out and created, if you like, out of the man is a picture that in a sense he's going to have to lead in some way. The fact that he names her, I mean, prizes for imagination. I'll call her woman because she was taken out of man. Well done. Do you get a rhyming dictionary for that? The gag works in Hebrew as well as English, so it's all right. That's an indication in this culture, if you name someone, it's a culture of leadership. And even in the passage, it's described, I'll make a suitable helper for the man and the wife. So there are little clues that she's got a different role to him. He's to take the lead. But there's no real detail. In fact, if you want detail in the Old Testament, you read through it and you learn exactly how not to do it. Because pretty much every marriage in the Old Testament is a disaster. It's an example of how not to do it, how to lead badly, how to support that leadership badly. It's not until we get to the New Testament, and they're supposed to be read like that. They're supposed to be there, so you think, hell, I thought it was supposed to be this wonderful relationship. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? It's not until we get to the New Testament that we get any kind of level of detail for what does this look like? Is there any explicit detail? And it's in passages like this one that we're in today, verses 18 and 19, and Ephesians chapter 5, which is very similar but with more detail, and 1 Corinthians 11 that we referenced earlier, that we get the kind of teaching that Jesus says, in a marriage, the idea is because we're different, the idea is the husband needs to take the lead. Now, what does that mean? Where's the detail on that? Well, I'll tell you, there's very little detail on that in the New Testament, which is surprising because we think, come on, really spell it out. What exactly does leading mean? Does it mean I get to choose what's on the telly? Does it mean I get to make the decisions? Does it mean I get to make the kids tell them what their names is? Does it mean I get to tell you what to do? It doesn't give you any of that detail. In fact, the only detail it gives us in 1 Corinthians 5, it's in Ephesians 5, is exactly the same detail as it's got here. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, giving himself up for her. So when we actually home in on the detail in the New Testament, it's leadership in a marriage. It's not about I'm in charge, I'm the boss. It's I have to love my wife with the same depth and breadth and consistency that Jesus Christ loves the church. That is a high bar, is it not? If you're married, a husband, are you sitting here thinking, yeah, that's me. Yeah. Happy with that. Next challenge. It's too hard, isn't it? It's so hard. What about the wife's role? Submit to your husbands. That feels difficult. Even if we're happy with the idea of, okay, there were differences, but submit. Is that like he's the boss? And I've got to go along with it. No, I don't think it is the idea of he's the boss. I think it's an idea of I'm going to respond to his leadership in the way that dancers do. Many of you will have suffered under that program on the BBC. I've seen it a number of times because I'm a good husband. I sit and watch these kind of things. I can't tell it, but when the judges do their comments, I'm told someone's always leading the dance and someone's kind of responding, someone's following. It's not clunky. It's not the bloke going, this way, do this over here. It's not bossy. It's providing the lead so that the whole dance works well and it's smooth and it's flowing and both dancers come to their best. I think that's the kind of idea it's got in biblical marriage. That the husband leads in this way that brings out the best in a wife and no one's seeing. He's just the boss. He's in charge. She's just having to obey and be a skivvy, a servant, a kind of backstop. It's like, this is working so well for both of us. Gents, if you want a better analogy that works for you, captain of a football team. We love football, blokes. Captain is he's not the manager. He's not the one who calls the shots, makes the decisions. But he's some women like football too. I know that. There's just not a lot of men like dancing. Sorry, it's true. I've lost my point again. Captain of the football team. Captain's not the manager. He's not the one who hires and fires, chooses you're in, you're out, do this, sets the strategy. He's not the one who says, this is how we're going to play. He's just one of the team, but he's the one who really takes a lead, doesn't he, on the pitch. Pulls them together. You often hear it when it's down. You know, come on, the captain needs to pull this together now. Or you even get in those rare moments a captain's goal, don't you? We've gone down and the captain's taken it upon himself. He's going to push through and he's going to score. And you always think, why didn't you do that beforehand? Why did you wait till you went 1-0 down, you idiot? But that's what it's talking about, I think, in this idea of what does it look like to lead? It's not a Victorian sort of patriarchy. Where's my supper? You know, all that kind of stuff. It's a beautiful dance that brings out the best of everybody. It's a team playing to their highest potential and enjoying it. And most crucially, it looks different in different cultures. I think that's why the Bible hasn't got loads of detail on this. Because a husband lovingly lead and a wife submitting looks different in 21st century UK than it probably looked in the Roman world. Even amongst Christians doing the right thing. Probably looks different in modern day Pakistan or places in the Middle East where godly Christians are living this out. It looks different to the way we do it. And that's okay. Because remember, the Bible is not a product of a culture. It's not like so many of the other great faiths that essentially take the whole cultural packaging and say, you want to follow this religion, live like this. That's why there's no Christian cuisine, there's no Christian music, there's no Christian dress sense, there's no Christian architecture. There's sort of Christian art, but it's not just one style, it spreads out across all sorts of styles. Where there's all the other kind of great faiths you can pick, Islamic architecture, Islamic, you know, dress styles, all these kind of things. But the Christian faith is like, we're not concerned with the detail of a culture, we're concerned with the big picture principle. That a husband and a wife are this beautiful, lived out picture, a parable of what God's done in creation, in salvation, and who he is in himself. Which means I'm finally going to get to a challenge for those of you that are married. The first one was right back at the start, if you remember. If you are married, are you living your marriage like this? Or are you just doing it like everyone else around you does it? If you're a husband, are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? If you're a wife, are you submitting to this leadership, however you feel that looks like in your marriage with your personalities? And remember, only one of those two verses is written for you. If you're a husband, the verse wives submit to your husbands is not for you. The clue is the fact it says wives. It doesn't say husbands, make sure your wives do this. It doesn't say husbands, hold this wife verse up and show it to your wife on your phone. No, no, you do your bit, love your wife. You worry about her doing her bit, and vice versa. They're there for you to shape how you live. What about if you're married to someone who's not a Christian? I get asked this fairly frequently when I talk to people about these things. I get the dance thing, I get that, you know, the guy leads and she responds and follows and it's wonderful. What if I'm married to someone who's not a Christian who doesn't want to follow me in the dance of my relationship with God? What if I'm married to someone who's not a Christian who doesn't want to lead me in the way that God's going to go? Does that excuse me of everything here? I don't know what that experience is like, but I do know that Paul doesn't qualify this statement. He doesn't say wives submit to your Christian husbands or husbands love your Christian wives. He just says husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. So what I would say is probably you do everything you can in your role as long as it doesn't conflict with faith in Christ. And there's a passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think I've written it down somewhere. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, that talks about it and says, listen, wives, if your husband's not a Christian, win him over by the way you live, not by badgering him about things. And the same thing goes for husbands. Win your wife over with the quality of your Christian life, not by kind of, you know, insisting on you've got to believe what I believe. You do your bit. Is it a magic bullet? Have I given you the recipe for perfect, happy families? Wonderful, flawless marriages? No, I still haven't. I still haven't, because we are difficult people, aren't we? Marriage is difficult because we are very different. And we kind of clash and rub each other up the wrong way, and we still got attitudes and approaches and all sorts of things, defense mechanisms that just make it difficult. It's not a magic bullet, but I believe in the grace of God, it does make a difference. And what it does do as well is that very difficulty of marriage that you sometimes think, why am I still married? This is driving me nuts. Is because one of the other reasons for marriage is to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus, to make you more holy. And one brilliant way to rub your rough edges off you is to put you really close to someone else with rough edges. And you're great, and you're great, and you're great, and you're great. But over time, if you respond in the grace of God, it wears smoother and smoother, and God shapes your character. So if your marriage is very difficult now, don't think I'm a failure, this is useless. Think, is God using this to shape me and change my character? Okay, I promised you a quick bit on parenting. I'm going to read the verses, make a comment, and then give you a conclusion. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Much less controversial. Essentially, it's saying kids behave, dads don't wind everybody up. That's the headline package. Why is it homing in on fathers? We're not really sure. Could be something to do with the kind of Greco-Roman culture, where the father was very much the in charge of the household. Could be that maybe mums are less likely to frustrate and embitter their kids in the way that a dad could be. Could be he's just simply wanting to remind parents, dads, you have a really important role to play. And that's a message that our culture needs to hear, I think. We don't know exactly why he's homing in on the fathers there, but we do know that both parents are clearly involved in the child raising because he says, children, obey your parents in everything. This is fitting in the Lord. And we know that this same but different, equal but different, means that mum and dad both bring something different to parenting. It's one of the reasons single parents have it such a difficult time. Not just because there's only one of you, but because you're kind of trying to do both. I'm trying to do the mum thing and the dad thing. And it's difficult to bring all of that in. That's why we need to love and support and encourage and all sorts of people in those situations. But the headline here, I think, is the way to think about child raising is not, can I get the kids to behave? Or can I just get them to shut up for a few minutes? It's discipling. It's back to where we started from. You're trying to disciple your kids, those of you who've got parents, those of you who've got kids who are parents. You're trying to disciple them as followers of Jesus. And it's not finished until they're adults. You are creating adults. So if your five-year-old is driving you nuts, or if your teenager makes you want to just go back to bed and never get up again, which is ironically exactly what they do, don't worry, it's not over yet. It's a work in progress, but we're discipling, we're training them to live for Jesus. So here's where I'm going to land with a conclusion. I told you there's only a little bit on children. Here's where we're going to land. Happy families, even if you did everything that we talked about and found all the Christian literature and advice on how to have a happy family, it cannot guarantee you a happy family. Because everybody that you interact with in that family is their own real person with their own real decisions and their own sin issues and their own problems and insecurities. There is no magic bullet to make it good. And even if there were, you would be wrong to put your hope in a happy family. Because that's not the way God set things up. Just as marriage is a living parable pointing to something better, so the Bible says families are a living parable pointing to something better. It points us to God, our Father in heaven, who Jesus teaches us when we come to him, become Christians and disciples, to pray, our Father in heaven, let your name be honored. God is our ultimate Father, however weak and failing we are as parents or our own parents were. Jesus is the ultimate obedient son who obeyed his father in everything when he came to earth to live a perfect sinless life, to die on the cross in our place so that we can be forgiven and reconnected to him. And church is our real family, our brothers and sisters, where Jesus says, anyone who does the will of God is my mother and brother and sisters. And so actually, whether you've got a wonderful postcard perfect family, or whether you've got a terrible family situation, or whether you haven't got any family at all and you just feel totally alone in the world, you're in God's family. He's your Father in heaven, Jesus the elder brother looking out for us, and you've got a million billion brothers and sisters around the world. And we thank God for that. Amen. We pray quickly and then We'll just pick it up for a second. Lord, I just want to thank you that my hope is not in having a perfect marriage, perfect kids, perfect relationship with my wider family. I do want those things to go well, and I want it to go well for everybody in this room. But God, never let us fall into idolatry of thinking that our earthly family is more important than being part of God's family. We pray you'd help us with all these difficult things. Amen. Amen. I've touched on loads of difficult things there. If you want to ask or talk about some of them at the end, I will loiter around. Don't be afraid of challenging, questioning. What about? I don't understand. I'm really happy to talk more.